You know, as many of you know, my family and I enjoy getting away and going to Great Wolf Lodge. And it's a time where we can connect, it's a time where we can play, it's a time where we can make memories together as a family. I can't tell you how many times my children have said to me this last year, "I want to go to Great Wolf Lodge." And probably for every time they've said that, we could afford, if they give us a dollar, we could afford going to Great Wolf Lodge. Now, imagine with me if I was with my kids and we, Tracy and I, got them together and we said, "We're planning a vacation. It's going to be warm and wet." And in their minds, they're going to think, "Great Wolf Lodge, Great Wolf Lodge, we're going to Great Wolf Lodge." And then I say, "We're going to Myrtle Beach." And they're thinking, "Why aren't we going to Great Wolf Lodge? I really wanted to go to Great Wolf Lodge. Why can't we go to?" And they have no idea what Myrtle Beach is. All they know is Great Wolf Lodge and how awesome Great Wolf Lodge is. Now, I would hope that in time they would realize Myrtle Beach is great, okay? It may even be better than Great Wolf Lodge. It may. Now, we can all understand... Have you ever had a time before where you had an expectation and when you were confronted in that expectation, you were disappointed, but then later on, you were actually joyously encouraged? Like, the idea was better than what you thought it was? You ever had that happen before? Yeah, we've experienced that. And the reason why I give this type of illustration to start off today is because of the passages we've been studying these last few weeks. Here, these disciples have an idea of what Jesus and his kingdom reign are to look like. And a couple weeks ago, we dive into this passage where Jesus tells his disciples, "I am going to Jerusalem, and I am going to die." That doesn't sound like a good plan, right? I mean, so much so, remember, Jesus tells them, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And the leaven of the Pharisees is that belief that it's more man-centered. We can do it on our own, and Jesus, we don't really need him as center of everything else, and we want to elevate us. And right there in that scene where Jesus says what the plan is, Peter reveals he has the leaven too, because he takes Jesus off to the side and rebukes Jesus for how he was talking about this. "This is never going to happen to you, Jesus. No!" Now, we know what Jesus says to him. He calls Peter Satan, but then graciously says, "Get behind me." That's the place of a disciple, behind. The safest place for a disciple to be is behind, as Jesus is on his way to death. But Jesus reveals, as he goes on, some more realities of what it means to be a follower. That if you do follow Jesus, you must take up your cross, deny yourself, and continue to follow me. It's not just that sometime in the past you decided to follow him, but Jesus reveals that being a disciple of his, you continue to die to your own ways and your own preferences and what you think is the best. No, instead, you recognize you're not in the front. Jesus is in the front, and you got to get behind. And so as the master dies, so disciples too, in ways, die to themselves daily and follow after Christ. Now, Jesus has told them this, and this, again, this doesn't sound like the plan that would be the optimal one. This isn't what somebody would say if they're just trying to gain a following, it doesn't seem. But Jesus' ways are right. And in order to encourage these men that this is the right way, we get to the end of chapter 16 in Matthew, and we read these words in verse 28. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What does that mean? I mean, Jesus uses these words to enforce the veracity of what he has just said, who he said he is, and what he's going to do. "This is true. I'm going to die. I have to die. And you, disciples, must die to yourselves as well. And I'm telling you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom." Before I tell you what I think this means, let's continue to read on in chapter 17. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 together. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Let me pray for us. God, Father, hallowed be your name. Father, we need our eyes open to see your magnificence, and Jesus has opened our eyes. Yet still, as your children, Jesus can say, Seeing, don't you see? We want to see more clearly, Father. We want to know you more. And for those who may not want to know you more, I pray that you would awaken within their souls a thirst to want you. Father, I pray that here, but I pray that prayer for the city of Holland and globally, that your churches would rise up with the light of the sun, and that we would be a light in this world, that we would be ignited with a passion to follow Jesus. God, help us. Don't let us squelch conviction. Free us in your joy, Lord. Let us grow in repentance and faith. And it's in Christ's name I ask. Amen. Verse 1 of 17 starts off and says, Now after 6 days. Now that phraseology is extremely specific for the book of Matthew. It connects with the previous verse in verse 28 where Jesus said that there will be some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. Again, that statement, the motivation to die to self and a desire to come after Jesus. Now some people think, well, there's many thoughts on what verse 28 means when Jesus said that some will not taste death. Some think it refers to the resurrection. Some think it refers to that future day when Jesus comes again and brings his church as his own. Some think that this refers to 70 AD at the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. I think that this is talking about the transfiguration. After 6 days, right there, there's some of them with Jesus. Now, granted, I understand that the Bible says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so the kingdom reign was implemented with power at the resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say here in verse 28 that all the fullness of the kingdom would be seen. You know, Peter actually writes of this transfiguration event in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17. Peter says this, We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter refers to the transfiguration on the holy mountain as the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where they were eyewitnesses of his glory, his majesty. This description fits well what Matthew says in verse 28 of 16, where Jesus says that some of them would see him coming in his kingdom. And Peter says he came in his majesty. So I believe that I personally believe the transfiguration is probably the fulfillment of Jesus' words here. But I also do believe that this points forward to Jesus' death and resurrection, when more of the kingdom and its glory will be revealed. This fits the context of the storyline. Jesus is trying to emphasize to the disciples, I have to die, and they're not getting it, that he has to die. And so even this transfiguration story, as we will see, is the most spectacular event outside of Jesus' own death and resurrection. This transfiguration event is to emphasize the need of the death and resurrection, and it is a lesson to the disciples here, specifically for them. This splendid event is meant to teach graciously individuals who don't get it. Or if I can put it this way, this transfiguration occurrence is meant to spur the disciples on in following after him, dying to themselves, taking up the cross, while specifically calling them to trust him that he must suffer. Now let me press this for a moment, because I think I need to emphasize the fact that the transfiguration is meant for encouragement and spurring on of the disciples. It's noticeable all the times in this text, in these verses, that the word them is used, or the emphasis on the disciples is being spoken of. One commentator writes this, and I want you to listen carefully here. He says, Jesus took them with him and led them up. He was changed before them. Moses and Elijah appeared to them. We hear of Peter's rash words rather than of the experience of Jesus himself. The cloud overshadowed them, and the voice which came from it addressed them directly, speaking of Jesus in the third person and calling on them to listen to him. We hear of their reaction, of Jesus' reassurance to them, and of what they could see when they opened their eyes. It is clear that Jesus took them up to the mountain in order for them to have this experience, which he intends them to remember for future reference. What love of Christ to do this for them. What grace that God has that he wants his disciples to be confident in who their master is. And so Matthew starts off this scene and paints this picture for us. And in verses 1 and 2, I think we start off by seeing that Jesus is eternally glorious. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now Jesus doesn't take every disciple. He takes some of them, Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, the sum of you that's led up onto the mountain by themselves. And once on the mountain alone, Jesus is transfigured. Given what's to follow with the presence of Moses and Elijah, we look at the scenario and it has some tremendous similarities with Moses and Mount Sinai. In Exodus 24, we have Moses going up the mountain with his assistant Joshua. On the mountain, there's a cloud. We have God's glory appearing. In Exodus 34, we read about Moses' face radiating after seeing the glory of God. Now, how does all of this piece together in what's happening here on this mountain? Let me comment on the word transfigured first. This word is somewhat nebulous to understand, but I think it kind of fits the idea of 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we read that as we, as believers, when we look to Jesus, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The word transformed is the same word for transfigured, and it seems to indicate added dimensions of glory. But here, the way this text is written, it creates a contrast with Moses, because the way it's written, it seems to indicate that the glory that Jesus had was emanating from him. That Jesus, when he was on that mountain, decided to reveal the effulgence of his glory, and so his face shone, and his clothes shone forth. That's different than Moses, right? When Moses saw the glory of God, he saw the glory and his face started to shine, but then what happened after a while? It just started to dissipate. It started to go away. Jesus is different. The glory comes from him. Jesus was revealing to his disciples his eternal glory on that mountain. Can you imagine seeing something like this? So in this scenario, what Matthew's writing creates a contrast with Moses, because Moses saw the glory of God. Here, it's actually the disciples who see the glory of the Son of God. He is who he said he is. He is glorious. Look at him. Now, when we see this scenario, even though the disciples didn't understand everything, we can understand that in seeing something like that, they're saying Jesus is worthy of our trust. Some of us here might actually wish that Jesus showed us his glory more clearly like that. How many of you would think that'd be pretty awesome? Okay? Some of you, maybe even in your Bible reading, in your prayer times, you'll say something like, show me your glory, or just wow me with yourself, Lord. And then you go to read your Bible, and you feel like your Bible reading is just so normal. You go into your prayer time, it's just, I'm just praying. You know what? We may not have had the same experience. We haven't had the same experience as Peter, James, and John, but we are like those other disciples who didn't get to see it. And yet, they followed Jesus even after this scenario, not knowing what happened. And here's something else. They were awaiting, those other disciples were awaiting a glory to be seen. And you know what? We are too. I read this passage last week, and I'm going to read it again this morning. One of my favorites, 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. I love this passage because what John says to all the other believers is he says, listen, rejoice in the fact that you're God's children. And that someday it's guaranteed every single child of God is going to see the glory of Jesus. We all will. It's without question, we will see him as he is. And he is our identity. He is pure. Therefore, live in purity. Because that's who we are in Christ. And that's who we're going to see and be like in perfection. So when I look at this story of the Transfiguration, it's not just some sterile story that we say, okay, I know what the facts are. This is a story that should, I believe, encourage all Christians to say, I can't wait to see him. I can't wait to see him in all of his glory. Now Matthew doesn't stop here. He goes on. Jesus is eternally glorious, but Matthew also reveals that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Read verse 3 with me. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, the other gospel writers reveal that actually the disciples were asleep up until the point that Moses and Elijah appeared. But Matthew writes this. He says, and behold, or it could be translated, and suddenly, here's another shocking occurrence. Can you imagine the disciples waking up from sleep and seeing this? You know, what? Moses and Elijah, where did you come from? With his glory, the light, the shining. It's a shocking occurrence. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, we're going to talk about more on Elijah in a little bit, but let me bring together why Moses and Elijah would come together in this transfiguration experience. First, it's notable that both of these men exited the world in mysterious ways. We also have two men who are associated with the coming of the Messiah. So again, the presence of these men affirm that Jesus is who he said he is. And then, with these men, and I think probably most importantly, Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets. Coming together, we see the men who represent the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, and they're coming to Jesus and revealing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This is beautiful. Deuteronomy 18 through 19, God speaks of a prophet who's going to be like Moses, but greater than Moses, that people needed to listen to. And here in this scene, the disciples are peering in to see Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus, and they're coming to him. Jesus is the glorious one. The law and the prophets point to him as the everything. And by the way, the other gospel writers say that the conversation that they were talking about was the plan of Jesus' death. So again, they can hear it's this plan of his death, the necessity of it. But I love how it says Jesus is the central peace. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is in the Old Testament concealed. You've probably heard that statement before. I love that truth. I love the truth of being able to search for Jesus in the Scriptures. Because it's God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. I remember last week, actually, I was having a conversation with one of you, and you were telling me, this person was telling me that when they first started coming to Ventura, they didn't like my preaching. That would sound kind of offensive to start off, but I was actually encouraged because they went on and they said, because every time you preach, it was always about Jesus. And I just wanted something practical. I just wanted something like, you know, give me something about my life, how to take care of this, how to do that other thing. And I didn't get it. And then finally, I realize it is all about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. Jesus applies to everything. That is glorious, and I hope that everybody here understands it, that when you read in the Scriptures, it is a treasure hunt for our Lord. Where is he? The Messiah who came to give me everything, the Messiah who is my life, that we get to study the Scriptures and see he's everywhere, and he's the point. So we see Jesus is eternally glorious. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Scriptures. So these disciples need to pay heed to this one. But then the third thing we see is that Jesus is to be followed his way. Read verses 4-8 with me again. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, clearly the disciples don't get much at this point. They're not understanding the significance of this situation. They're shocked. Have you guys ever been so shocked before you couldn't talk? Now, some people, they get really shocked, they don't talk. Other people, they get really shocked and they can't stop talking. Peter is the guy, when he gets shocked, he can't stop talking. Okay? That's what's happened here. He wakes up, "Oh, I got a plan." He doesn't know what he's saying. And we know he doesn't know what he's saying because even Luke records of the fact that Peter's being a little presumptuous. He's speaking out of turn, although Matthew doesn't bring that up. But Matthew does use certain words here in the Greek that kind of indicate presumption on Peter's part. The phrase, "Lord, it is good, if you wish," this "if you wish" linguistically indicates Peter assumes that Jesus would want him to do this. "I think this is what you would want me to do." Now I want you to understand all the situations coming up to this point. Remember earlier, Peter rebuked Jesus. Bad. Right? "Get behind me." Bad. Don't rebuke Jesus. Now, Peter here, is he rebuking Jesus at all? Is he? No, he's not rebuking Jesus. He's calling him Lord. He's being respectful. And he even wants to serve. You know, is it bad to call Jesus Lord and want to serve him? No, that's not bad to do that, except he thinks he's got the plan. He's still not following Jesus and Jesus' orders. He's assuming, and I think probably assuming, that Moses and Elijah are sticking around for a little while, of course, because they're the guys that come before the Messiah, and so you need to help with this delegation that's come to talk about what's going to happen, so I'll just build them some huts to stay in for a little while. He's interjecting his thoughts on the plan. Huh. Oh. You kind of wonder, when are the disciples going to get it? When are they going to understand? Their plans of grandeur are not going to happen the way they think they're going to happen. Life comes through the Messiah's death, and they must die to themselves too. As I think about the disciples and their reaction, I think we're not so far off from them. We really aren't. I think a lot of us think we help God out. I think a lot of churches, you know, we come up with our ideas. We're serving, we call Jesus Lord, we talk respectfully, but are we serving Christ the way he called us to serve? I just finished a biography of the well-known English pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, and in that book, It talks about how Lloyd-Jones comments a lot on revival and the need for revival. But Lloyd-Jones brings up what he believes to be the greatest hindrance to experiencing greater blessing. You want to know what he believes the greatest hindrance in experiencing greater blessing is? This is what he said. The greatest hindrance to experiencing the greater blessing is that the Christian church is still so healthy, so confident in herself, so sure she only needs to organize yet another effort, some further activity. We think we're helping God out. We think, I'm going to do it. So I got it covered, God. I got it. We say, here, Jesus, this is my plan. I'm sure you're going to like it, just like Peter. If you will, I'm sure you're going to like this plan. It involves serving, it involves respecting you, and I think Jesus' response is something like, does it align with my plan of calling you to die to yourself? Does it exemplify the cross that I had to endure? Does it exemplify my strength or your strength? Does it cause you to have to pray and plead and depend on me, or does it just involve you speaking out of turn? Oh, we don't just need another plan or program of our own. And don't get me wrong, it's not that plans are bad, but the reality is, unless the Lord builds the house, what's the rest of the passage? They labor in vain who build it. Peter thinks he knows. We oftentimes think we know. We need God to confront us in that mentality. And God graciously does with Peter. The scriptures tell us that Peter is speaking, and before he can even finish his sentence, a bright cloud comes and overshadows them. Now, get the scene, because it's nighttime, okay? And I think that the word overshadow can be a little bit confusing, because it's a bright cloud, and a bright cloud at night wouldn't overshadow as much as envelop, okay? So you have Peter talking, we're going to do this, cloud, come, I can't talk. I'm quiet now. Jesus shuts Peter's mouth, or the Father shuts Peter's mouth. He goes from shocked, stunned, speaking to silenced. And God's glory is overpowering and emanating, enveloping them. And then a voice comes forward saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now that phrase, does that sound familiar? That phrase was also spoken at Jesus' baptism too. This is my beloved Son. Why does God repeat it at this point in time? I think it's actually because of where this statement comes from in the Old Testament scriptures. It's actually a merging, an intermingling of Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1. In the Psalms, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Isaiah, it says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. These two passages intermingle the idea of Jesus being the Son who reigns and the servant who suffers. This fits the context again, doesn't it? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He is the reigning one and he must suffer. Get this, disciples. Get this. He has to die. In the transfigurative glory revealed, with Moses and Elijah here, the death of Jesus is emphasized. There is no path to glory without death. So the disciples have seen Jesus' glory emanating from himself. They've seen Moses and Elijah pointing to Jesus as the fulfillment. They're seeing the Father's glory, hearing the Father's pleasure in Jesus. And then all of a sudden, the Father concludes by saying, hear him. Or I prefer it saying, listen to him. And the reason why I prefer it is, let me give an example here. Men, have you ever had a scenario before where you're doing something in your house and then your wife comes in and she starts talking to you and you foolishly think you can do two things at once? She starts talking to you and you're like, uh-huh, yeah, oh, right, mm-hmm. Oh, definitely, yep, uh-huh. And then she interjects and says something like, what was the last thing I said? And fear just strikes your soul. Oh, you were saying that our children are going back to school, and we need to, Meyer was brought up somewhere in there, and we have to, and then she just says, never mind, I'll talk to you when you're done. No, I heard you. I heard what you were saying. And the beautiful retort comes back, yes, but were you listening? Now, maybe for some of us, we're like, what's the difference? But there is a little bit of a difference, the emphasis there. I may have heard sounds coming into my ears. I wasn't listening in the sense of processing what was being said. Okay? The disciples, they have heard Jesus over and over say, I'm going to die. You must die. Follow me. They've heard. Now they have the Father saying, listen. Listen to him. Hear his words. And he is to be followed his way. Not the way you think is best. He's to be followed his way because he's the Lord. He's the master. And the only safe place, the Father affirms, the only safe place is behind him. Listen to him. The disciples are struck with silence. They're afraid. And so they fall on their faces. And this is what happens so often when people come into contact with the glory of the Holy One or the glory of God. Because left to ourselves, we're filthy, we're wretched, we're people who deny God, who don't want God's glory. This is precisely why Jesus had to come into the world, because you can't have life and reject life. And Jesus came to reconcile us to God and find our life in him. But we're in a dangerous position. And so there, these people, God's glory comes and he's caught them. And they're afraid. They have no idea what's going on now. Their eyes are closed. Moses and Elijah disappears. The cloud disappears. And it's just Jesus and the three. And the passage says that Jesus comes up and touches them and says, do not be afraid. What gracious words. Don't be afraid. Why? I am a man of unclean lips, like what Isaiah said. Why should I not be afraid? I've been doing things my own way, and God told me I was wrong. And Jesus says, do not be afraid. With love, he touches them and calls them to listen to him, because the Savior really does save. The Savior really does keep his disciples, and he is committed to his disciples' welfare. As they get up, the scriptures tell us they're moving down from the mountain. And there's a little bit further of a conversation. And in verses 9 through 13, I think we see that Jesus' salvation comes through suffering. He emphasizes it more. Let's read these verses together, starting verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Again, Jesus calls the disciples to not tell anyone about this incident, as he said at different points in time in his ministry. And the reason why he says, wait until I've risen from the dead, is because they don't have all the puzzle pieces together yet. If they speak about it now, they may speak amiss. But after the resurrection, they can speak correctly about this event. So don't tell anybody about this until after the resurrection. But after this statement, the disciples have a question. Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, this is a very basic question. They knew the prophecy of Elijah coming before the Messiah and bringing in the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Malachi 4, 5, and 6 say. Was Elijah's appearance that they just saw, was that the fulfillment of that statement? Have the religious leaders gotten the prophecy wrong? What's going to happen next since Elijah showed up? And Jesus' response is a simple one. The scribes are right in that Elijah is to come and will restore all things. But then Jesus says they misunderstood what that looked like. It didn't have to be a literal Elijah. Just like when it says the Son of David, Jesus wasn't literally the Son. Or you could talk about Moses and this greater prophet. So Elijah, the scriptures say John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And that's what Jesus says. This is who Elijah was. And the religious leaders thought more of political restoration than any other kind of restoration. But is that what John the Baptist came to do? Did he come to bring political restoration? No. He came to point to spiritual restoration. He came on the scene in order to get everybody on the same page, so to speak, so that when Jesus spoke, they would see him. And that John was confronting them to look to see the need for salvation, that the Jewish people could not trust their birthright in order to get them into the kingdom. They needed to see the Savior. And so Jesus says he did restore all things. He showed them what the reality was. But even in this restoration process, he died. He died because of it. Now, it wasn't the Jewish leaders who put John the Baptist to death, right? It was Herod. But when Jesus makes this statement here in this text, it seems to indicate that the religious leaders did not object to John the Baptist dying. And so then Jesus says, just like John the Baptist died, Elijah died, so it is for me. That's where the question lies. Well, wait a second. If he's going to restore all things, it would seem to be no need for death. But he did restore all things, and he died, and so it will be for the Son of Man. Jesus, in all that we've been studying over the last few weeks, has been emphasizing with great force that he has to suffer. There's no other option. To try to stop him from it is satanic. To not understand is self-deceptive. And to not follow him is to lose your life. This transfiguration was that most dramatic event, pointing to the more dramatic event of his death and resurrection. Jesus said, I have to die. I have to. And I want you to think about this. In another sense, did Jesus have to die? Well, in another sense, he didn't have to, but he chose to. Jesus, in the eternal counsels of God, decided, I want to save these people. I want to rescue these people. And the only way that I'm going to be able to rescue these people is if I take the Father's wrath. The Father came up with the plan. The Son said, yes, I'll do it. And so because Jesus committed to the plan, because he committed to the plan, not because anybody else outside of the Godhead forced him, Jesus decided. Jesus reiterates over and over again, I must die for you. I have to die for you. Do we grasp this? I think far too often when we talk about Jesus and his death, we just say something like, yeah, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sins. And these words just come off of our tongues too flippantly. Do we understand God's wrath? Justly poured out. And Jesus is saying, don't stop me, Peter. Don't stop me, disciples. I am dying for you. I am going to take that wrath that you can't even comprehend, so that you could be set free. I came to save individuals who think that God is so mean because he would punish people have not stared enough at the cross. That God the Son himself would take all that punishment and suffer more than any human being ever would ever suffer because he took the punishment for myriads of people on himself. Eternity's worth. By the end of this story, we read that the disciples got it. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. He's Elijah. They heard. They listened. And my question to you is, are you hearing and are you listening? Praise our Savior who died and rose again and wanted to and wouldn't have it any other way. Praise him that he wouldn't want it any other way, and that he wants us to know the preciousness of his love, the beauty and his majesty. Oh, as we close this service this morning and even think through, this came after Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Is Jesus worthy? Is he worthy? He proves it over and over and over again. And if you are a believer in Christ here this morning and you are lost in whatever state of forgetting Christ's sacrifice, I urge you, repent, know his love. If you're lazy in the pursuit, or maybe the word where Jesus says, follow me, and it's meaning continue to follow after me. You need to hear those words, continue, continue, because Jesus' love compels us, constrains us. We got to keep moving forward, because someday we're going to see him as he is. We will be like him because we will see him as he is. And for you who do not believe, I urge you to know him, to look more in the scriptures, to talk to other believers, or even as we sing, we have a prayer room back there, and there's people who'd be willing to talk to you about faith in Christ. But respond. Our God is good. He's real. And he is glorious, eternally so. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your truth. But Lord, I even confess for myself, I don't understand. I don't understand your love. And I want to know more, and I pray it for all of us that we would know more of the greatness of your love. That Jesus would love me and die for me. But Father, you say that your word says that through the power of your Spirit, we can grow to know the height, the breadth, the depth of your love in Christ Jesus. And I pray you would do just that in our hearts, Lord. Grant us clearer vision of your goodness and mercy. Grant us repentance today, and don't let us harden our hearts, Father, but soften them all the more. May we daily remind ourselves of the gospel goodness and say to our hearts, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Forget not all of his benefits, who heals all your diseases, who forgives all your iniquities, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. To your name be the glory, Father, and may we revel, rejoice in and follow you all the days of this life and on through eternity. Amen.
Let's stand as we close our service. We'll sing hymn number 324, 'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus. Hymn number 324.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to
Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.